This morning, I'd invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the 23rd Psalm and also bookmark Matthew chapter 8. We're returning to verse 4, looking at the valley of the shadow of death, where there is even more for us to see. By way of introduction, as you're turning there, there's a couple of things I want you to notice. First, there is a change of pronouns used for the shepherd. Don't worry, I have not been overcome with the spirit of the age. You can just simply look at the text and see so far we've seen he makes me lie down. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Well, what do we see in verse 4? David is no longer speaking about his shepherd. He speaks to his shepherd. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There's familiarity and closeness here. There is a relationship, it's obvious, between David and the Lord. He doesn't say, I will fear no evil because the Lord is with me. I mean, that sounds great, doesn't it? Well, he says something even better. He says, I will fear no evil because of you. And then when we think back to who this shepherd is, it's incredible that this frail creature of dust, this sheep, can speak directly to the creator of the heavens and the earth. This familiarity, this intimate friendship makes up the foundation of what we're going to look at today. Second quick thing I want you to see before we read the text. What words make up the exact middle of the psalm? Now, if you look at it and count, if you're using a Pew Bible, I know mine as well, there's 24 lines, 25 if you count a Psalm of David. Right there in the middle, you'll see the words, for you are with me. Now, why is that important? It's important because in Hebrew poetry, the climax of argument and thought was always placed in the middle. Now, we don't usually write this way, do we? When we write, we have our big point at the end. We build and build and build to our main point, the climax of our argument. But it's not the way Hebrew poets did it. I'll give you an example. Think of Lamentations, a dark, sad book speaking of the fall of Jerusalem. There are 5 chapters, mostly of grief and angst. But what do you find buried right in the middle of the book? Right in the middle, you read these words. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You know, whatever words Hebrew poets placed at the center of their work were words they wanted you to remember. Their big point balanced right in the middle. When we apply that here, we see the idea that David wants us to take away and remember the most important words. I know that's a big statement. The most important words of Psalm 23. For you are with me. Jonathan Gibson writes, the entire psalm centers on this stunning idea that the greatest, strongest, most gentle and generous shepherd is with us. It is a wonder that we have a shepherd. It is a great wonder that the shepherd we have is the Lord. And wonder of wonders, that shepherd is not far off from us, but he is with us. These glorious words will be the subject of our focus today, but we're going to go in prayer first. But before we do, I read something this morning, and it's just going to guide my prayer. I guess I'm feeling sentimental towards all of you. Now, these words were written by Samuel Rutherford. I think near the end of his life, he was speaking about a congregation in a place called Anwath. He says, "Fair Anwath, by the soul way, to me thou still art dear. Even on the verge of heaven, I drop for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." Let's pray together. Father God, what a privilege and honor it is to serve as a pastor and under-shepherd in your church and to minister and weekly feed your people. And Lord, I can resonate so much with Rutherford's words and just the love that a pastor can have for a congregation and the joy that will be felt on that day when we are in Emmanuel's land, standing next to each other. Heaven will be two heavens. And so, Father, I do ask that you would bless me in this time. I ask that you would work through the reading and preaching of your word, that more and more would be brought closer to our home in Emmanuel's land. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I was talking with someone about last week's sermon, and they asked about the valley of the shadow of death and what all was in view. Was it just about death, or was it broader? And I said I thought the answer was both. Last week I told you that the Hebrew word translated shadow of death is one word that elsewhere is translated deep darkness. It's a word that Job uses twice. I cited one of those instances last week, but this week the other one is found in Job chapter 10. And it's clearly a reference to death and entering the afterlife. He says, "Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick as darkness." Job is speaking about dying, going to a place where there is no returning, to a land of darkness and deep shadow. And David would not have been unfamiliar with that language when he wrote this psalm. Surely death was in his mind. But from my reading, it does appear that the experience of the valley applies to more than just death. think it could include things like trials, dangers, personal tragedies, troubles, times of despair, even depression. All those things that threaten to overpower the soul. All things that might cause us to fear. In John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, he has that one line, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come." You know, imagine if you'd ask Newton, he'd say those were times when he walked through this valley. And yet his shepherd proved faithful. We see the word evil in verse 4. I will fear no evil. And we might think we know what that word means, but there's more to it. Gibson helps us with a definition. He says the word for evil is open-ended. It can be used for moral evil or, more generally, for things that are not right. So you have the evil, falling victim to the evil of others and what they have done to us, or simply being battered by things that are not right. You know, I think that perhaps William Shakespeare was being a bit ungracious. I think he was being ungracious when he wrote that a coward dies 1,000 times before his death, but the valiant taste of death but once. You know, living in the valley, we may actually taste the bitterness of 1,000 deaths before it's actually our time to die. I mean, last week I quoted Dr. Barnhouse speaking to his children after the death of his wife, Ruth. Ruth wasn't the only one who experienced a walk through this valley. I mean, doesn't the death of a young wife and mother of four make you say, this just isn't right? Dr. Barnhouse and his kids were in this valley. And so I do think it's broader than just merely the final months, days, and hours experienced by a person prior to death. But regardless of whether or not we're talking about death or something broader, be it tragedies, despair, danger, illness, injury, what is the common human emotion we feel? Isolation. We feel very much alone. And what do? We withdraw. We stay at home. We don't spend time with family or friends. And even if we do, when we're around them, we just force a smile and act like everything's okay, all the while feeling totally alone inside. We may hold it together in public, but in the privacy of our home, we break down. Have you felt that loneliness? You know, as a physician of the soul, the greatest prescription I can write for you would be the beautiful words buried in the center of this psalm. The confession, "For you are with me." Remember back to last week, and then ask the question, what's greater than walking in the valley? What's greater than walking through the valley? What's greater than facing not death itself, but the shadow of death? It's the words that every member of the Good Shepherd's flock has the right to utter on dark days. You, Lord, are with me. I know of no greater balm for your souls than this confession, for you are with me. Martin Luther, the German reformer, whose hymn we sang opening worship, he would periodically find himself mired in times of deep spiritual depression. And on one occasion, he'd been down for several days, and his wife, she'd been having a week. And she'd had enough of it. And so she went to her closet and put on all black, head to toe, dressed like she's going to a funeral. And she came back into the room where her husband was either sitting or lying down. And Martin sees Katie. And he's startled. He says, "Who died?" Do you know what she said? "Well, apparently God has died from the way you're acting." Now, I probably wouldn't say that to you. Some of you men, maybe I'd say it to you, but probably not. But Katie knew her husband could handle it, and he took the point. The truth is, there will be evils in this valley. There will be harm done to us. There will be things that just aren't right. David does not say, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there will be no evil." He says, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me." We remember and we can confess along with him, "Lord Jesus, you are not dead, and I am not alone, for you are with me." The Christian must remember that evil will not be totally and permanently removed until Christ returns to consummate his kingdom and recreate a new heavens and new earth. Until then, we will have evil to deal with. But we also have the promise that in the face of evil, our shepherd will be with us. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. I want to illustrate this point using a story that most of us will be familiar with. It's found in all three synoptic gospels, but I'm just going to read from Matthew. Matthew 8, verse 23 through 27. "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?'" So Jesus is preaching to a crowd on the seashore. Once he wraps it up, he gets into a boat. His disciples follow him. They head to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This was no Atlantic crossing. I think at its widest, it's a 7-mile trip. Jesus does not tell them why they're going to the other side. They just go. He then climbs into the bottom of the boat, lays on a cushion, and takes a post-sermon nap. Something I'm very familiar with. But while he's asleep, what happens? "There arose a great storm on the sea." I love this Greek word that we translate as great storm. It is the word seismos. What does that remind you of? Earthquakes? That's exactly what it means. Picture an earthquake at sea. Violent shaking. Large waves crashing into and spilling over the side of the boat. The boat might break to pieces or sink once it's swamped. What do you think the disciples were thinking initially? If I'd been on that boat, my first thought would have been, how did Jesus miss this forecast? Did he not know? Surely he knew. He seems to know everything. Why on earth would he lead us into this storm? Well, my annoyance and frustration would pretty soon give way to fear. That's what it happened with them. They were running around the boat, yelling orders, trying to take in the sails, filling buckets with water, throwing them over the side. But at some point it hits them. The boat can't take much more of this. And we are too far from shore. The waves are too large. The wind is too strong. We're going to die. During this mayhem, someone remembers that Jesus is asleep in the bottom of the boat. And so they climb down, find Jesus, who is still sound asleep. He shakes him and says, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." In other accounts, we're told this disciple yells the question, "Don't you care? Jesus, don't you care? We're all about to drown. Don't you care?" Does Jesus not care for them? Of course he cares. His crucifixion is an abiding testament to all his people of just how much he cares. We cannot comprehend how much Jesus cares. And what does he do? He props himself up, probably rubbing sleep from his tired eyes. And then he asks the question, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" He didn't say, "Oh, you have no faith." He says, "You have little faith. You have weak faith, deficient faith. You've forgotten who I am. And you've forgotten that I'm here in this boat with you in the middle of this storm." And what does he do? He got up and rebuked the wind and the seas, and there was a great calm. The moon and stars came back out, the wind disappeared, and the water became smooth like glass. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Saints, you will face such storms. Just like these disciples, maybe just physical storms of nature. Relational storms in marriages and families. Storms that cause doubt in the soul. Storms of health which threaten our lives. Now, whatever it is, we, like David, like these disciples, must be reminded of who is in the boat with us. If he can handle the wind and the waves, the darkness you're facing will not be too much for him. Some of you have very small children. I thought it would be cute to just go down a list and name all of the small children. But then I thought, I will forget somebody. And then I'll be in trouble. You know all the names of our beloved covenant children. Think of them. And then listen to these words from Spurgeon. "The little child out at sea in a storm is not frightened like all the other passengers on board the vessel." Why is that? He says, "It is asleep in its mother's bosom. It is enough for it that its mother is with it." Some of you know that intimately. As long as mama is holding baby, everything for that infant is right in the world. Spurgeon then says, "And it should be enough for the believer to know that Christ is with him." And these are wonderful, wonderful words. Words that we see placed in the middle of the 23rd Psalm. Words that we see in action in the Gospels as Jesus calms the storm. But here's even more good news. This isn't a one-off. This isn't some rare event seldom seen in Scripture. It is all over the place. You remember Martin Luther calling the Psalms the little Bible? I mentioned that in, I think, the first sermon. He called the Psalms the little Bible because he thought in them you had a concise summary of the whole Bible. And you might remember I said, well, if we wanted to shrink it down even more, you could say that in the 23rd Psalm, we have a concise summary of the Bible. In the 23rd Psalm, we have a little Bible. Well, what if you wanted to zoom in even closer? Could the Scriptures be summarized in a verse? Could the Scriptures be summarized in five words? I think so. You could summarize the whole message of the Bible by saying, "For you are with me." There's a dinner party trick for you. I can summarize the entire Bible in just 5 words. For you are with me. And I'll prove it to you. Jonathan Gibson had a list of bullet points in his chapter, but I got excited and added a few more. In Eden, God lived with Adam and Eve. On Mount Horeb, pre-Exodus, God promised Moses he would be with him in Egypt. Post-Exodus, at Mount Sinai, God came to live with Israel in a tent and spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. As Joshua led the people into the promised land, the Lord spoke to him saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." In the promised land, God came to live with Israel in the temple. The prophets echoed this. In Isaiah 43, we read, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." In Zephaniah 3, we read, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." Isaiah will again speak of the coming Messiah born of a virgin, and you're going to call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the prologue of John's gospel, where we read that the Word became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. When Jesus prepared his disciples for his departure, he sent his Holy Spirit so that he could come and what? Live in us. The thief hanging on the cross next to Jesus knew nothing of theology, but he believed in Christ and then heard him say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." After his resurrection, at the Great Commission, Jesus promised his disciples, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Late in the book of Acts, we read that the Lord stood by Paul as he's locked up in Roman barracks. I could keep going, but I'll wrap it up. In the new heavens and new earth, God will once again live with his people. This is how Revelation climactically puts it. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." The entire message of the Bible can be summed up in these 5 words: "For you are with me." Gibson writes, God's presence with his people is the whole Bible in a nutshell. Somehow David manages to say in so few words what the whole Bible says in so many words. You have a shepherd who is with you. The Lord Jesus, your shepherd, king, and savior, is with you in the valley, and he will always be with you for as long as you are there. I want to end with a couple different reactions to this. A couple different reactions that men and women can have. The first is negative. What happened after Jesus calmed the storm? They made it to the other side. They got out of the boat. They started walking up a hill towards a burial ground. And two demon-possessed men came running and screaming out of the tombs toward them. They stop. And Jesus has a conversation with these demons. They know that Jesus is not going to allow them to remain in these men. And so they beg to be allowed to enter into a herd of pigs. Jesus grants them permission. These men are healed. And the herd of pigs rush down the side of the hill into the sea and are drowned. That should foreshadow for us the great event that will happen at the end of the age when Satan and his demons will be cast into the lake of fire. But what was their reaction? Well, the herdsmen go and tell the locals what happened. And then what do? They ask Jesus to leave. They said, "Jesus, please go. We do not want you here." These men had God with them, but they rejected him. And you can think through this. But apparently their herd of pigs was more precious to them. So Jesus gets back into the boat and returns to the other side, and these men were left alone. Imagine journeying through the valley of the shadow of death all alone. Imagine being on that boat in that storm, all alone. Imagine not having the Son of God as your shepherd. Imagine not being able to speak to him directly, saying, "You, you, you." This psalm would read very differently. "I will fear evil in the valley of the shadow of death, because the danger is real and I am frail and I have no shepherd. I have rejected the good shepherd and asked him to leave me. The one who has the power to calm the storm. The one who can handle a legion of demons as easily as we can handle a litter of newborn kittens. I asked him to go." May the Holy Spirit keep us from such folly. That's the negative reaction, but here's the positive one. A good friend of mine gave our family a children's book written by Sinclair Ferguson, and in one of the chapters, the book is Jesus Strong and Kind. It's based off of a song. In one of the chapters on fear, Dr. Ferguson tells the story of Jesus calming the storm at sea, the one we just looked at. Do you know where he goes after that? Does he go to the tombs on the other side? No. Where does Dr. Ferguson point our attention? I'll read it to you. He says the disciples would face other storms in the future. After Jesus died and rose again, people would try to harm them and even kill them because they loved the Lord Jesus and wanted to tell others about him. One time, Simon Peter was arrested and thrown in prison. However, the night before he was due to be killed, God sent an angel to rescue him. What do you think Peter was doing when the angel found him? He was fast asleep. He was so fast asleep that the angel had to slap him on the side and tell him to wake up quickly. Does that remind you of someone? Peter was not the one who was sleeping in the storm and needed to be wakened up. Peter had learned to trust Jesus. He knew that he could trust him in any storm. On the Sea of Galilee, the Lord Jesus had saved him in the storm. And on the cross of Calvary, he had died to save him from his sins. He knew that Jesus cared. He knew that Jesus is strong and kind. We know that too, don't we? Let's pray. Almighty God, I do pray that those who are far from you, those in the past who have asked Christ to go and have preferred his absence, Father, I do pray that you would cut them to the heart. I pray that you would bring to them repentance. Bring the light of the gospel, that they might see the Lord Jesus and would repent and believe. Father God, I pray that you would grow your people us who are weak in faith, would you grow us and teach us to trust just like Peter learned? Would we rest in Jesus to the extent that we, like Peter, could sleep soundly the night before an execution? Father, do this work in us. And remind us, as we will soon sing, that no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck one of your sheep from your hand. And Father, may we, above all, look ahead and long for the day when we will dwell with you in Emmanuel's land, when your church will be fully gathered in, and we will be with you as your people, and you as our God, forever and ever. I ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.